The theme thus far is to show the superiority of Jesus, as you've got these Christians that the Hebrew writer is addressing this letter to that are on the verge of going back to Judaism. And so much of the letter is spent showing on why they cannot do that. And chapter 3 is going to deal with what is going to compare two of the key component of Christianity, that is the person of Jesus, and if you will, the key component of the person of the Old Covenant, that is Moses. And they're going to be compared in the first 6 verses, and we're going to focus our study there this morning, and we'll probably get through that and down into the next series of verses. At least that's my anticipation. But we kind of summarized chapter 3 last week, a couple of statements to show that Jesus is better than Moses. And one of the things that's going to emerge in verses 1 through 6 is the relationship that Moses had to God and the relationship that Jesus has to God. And better or superior, that's one of the key words that defines and helps us understand the book of Hebrews. It doesn't make sense to go back to a religious system that is inferior. Inferior in blessing. Inferior in promises. Inferior in reward. Inferior in relationship. Inferior in high priesthood. Okay? And so he's going to be arguing to show how the new covenant is better and how Jesus is offering them something much greater. And it's going to get more serious. Not just that. It's not just, well, you should be a Christian because being a Christian and worshiping under the Christian religion is superior for you to that of the Judaistic religion. Rather, he's going to show there are great consequences attached to turning back to Judaism. That is, to confess the name of Christ, receive his blessings and the forgiveness of sin, and then turning back to that older, inferior system. There's consequences attached to that. You can't just do that and say, well, I'll have option A instead of option B. Not without serious, serious consequence. But for now, he's kind of showing them these are the advantages of the new covenant versus that of the old. So let's start by just reading Hebrews 3. Dickie, would you read for us Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6, please?
Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, put your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful to all the house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. Say two sentences.
Yes, please.
For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant of God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the son of God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory.
Was that New King James you're reading from, or
International.
New International? Okay.
No,
if it's not King James around here, it's unauthorized. So, but I read from I teach from ESV. That's unauthorized as well, as is the New American Standard, which I used before that. It's very close. When I first came here, I preached from the New King James Version, and it's as close to authorized as you can get. It's kind of the updated authorized, I suppose you might say. All right. So he highlights here with the word heavenly a very important distinction that's going to separate the new from the old. You think about several of the parallels he's going to set forth. We're going to see him compare Moses and Christ. We're going to see him compare Israel and the church. Or one might say physical Israel and spiritual Israel. We're going to see him compare the calling of Israel, and that is physical Israel, and the calling of the church. And then we're going to see the reward that was promised to Israel and the reward that was promised to the church. And that word heavenly or spiritual, you might say, is really the distinguishing factor that helps us see the difference between the old and the new. Everything about the old covenant system was earthly based. Okay, it was a earthly physical heritage. That is, you descended from the physical family of Abraham. Spiritually, though, under the new covenant, we descend spiritually through faith from the faith of Abraham. And they were called to a physical place. They were called out of Egypt into the land of promise that God was going to give them. And he's going to make a comparison now to the heavenly calling into a different land of promise, but yet at the same time, a land of rest. And so that word heavenly helps us understand the distinction between what they're leaving behind. They're leaving behind the heavenly and going back to the earthly. And I think of an important statement that Jesus makes in John chapter 4. John 4:24. Does anyone know that off the top of their head? It's in Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. And she's upset because, remember, she's a Samaritan. She's not allowed to go to the Jewish temple. And Jesus says there's going to come a time where how are people going to worship God? Yeah, spirit and truth. Okay, it used to be all about the earthly, all about the physical. You had to go to Jerusalem and you had to offer the sacrifices. Well, the blessing of being a child of God under the new covenant is that Christ has offered himself up, and so we don't have to go to this literal, physical, geographical locale to worship God. We can worship God through Christ wherever we are. Now, he calls us together in the church. We're able to do that in a special way. But once again, the church isn't confined to a unique, specific location. There are churches where Christians, believers in God, come together all throughout the world. So heavenly is what sets the demarcation between those under the old covenant and those under the new. So Israel's calling was earthly, and our calling is heavenly. So the second phrase here, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. We usually don't think of Jesus in the term of an apostle, but remember, apostle is a very generic term, and that simply means one sent. Hey, Jim, I remember your answer from last week. I think it was to describe just a summary statement of chapter 3. You commented on this, did you not? Would you read that again for us? Because you said it very well, and I'll bring it to our attention. Okay. Okay. Very good. Okay, so for those who might not have heard, Jim, in his comment last week when we were summarizing just what's the big picture of chapter 3, he said that Jesus is an apostle, as he's described here in verse 2, in that he speaks to man on behalf of God. God sent him to speak to man. And as a high priest, he speaks to us, to God, on our behalf. And so they really describe the two-way communication between Jesus and God. And is going to focus much later on, the writer is, on the mediator, Jesus being the mediator or the go-between between God and man. An apostle kind of communicates his communication from God to us, and high priest communicates our communication from us to God. Okay, so he's kind of got the bi-directional communication, as he calls Jesus here, both high priest and apostle. So, let's see. It didn't really say anything about verse 2. Now, speaking of Jesus, in verse 2 it says that he was faithful to him who appointed him. That is, God appointed Christ as high priest. And once again, these details, subtle details, are going to emerge, and we'll deal with them as the author gets further into the text and really builds his argument more specifically about the high priesthood. Jesus was appointed by God. That's an important word, as we're going to see later on. Now, he brings here in Moses. Moses was venerated by the Jews. If there were two people who were venerated and held in higher esteem by the Jews, it would be Moses and Abraham. Abraham, the progenitor of the race, and Moses, the giver of the law. And so they saw those two and held them two in the highest esteem. Okay, and he's going to bring Moses in, but he's not going to bash Moses, as you might expect him to. You might expect him to point out all of Moses' flaws and say, you know, Moses made all these mistakes. Jesus came and lived a perfect life, and therefore Jesus is better than Moses. He's not going to elevate Jesus in that way. Rather, what he's going to do is he's going to elevate Moses, and he's going to praise Moses, and rightfully so. And then he's going to show why Jesus is then more praiseworthy. So I really like the way he goes about arguing this. If it were me, I might say, okay, this was Moses, and here's all his flaws, and this is why Jesus is better. But rather, he's going to praise Moses, and then he's going to show the relationship between God and Moses and God and Jesus, and show why that of Jesus is greater. So he praises Moses by saying Moses was faithful in all of God's house. All right, verse 3. Yes, John?
Before you go on, first two verses in there, not only was the writer dealing with false teachers as far as trying to persuade them to go back to the old law, but there was also the fact that the Jews themselves, all of them, had not accepted Christ as the Messiah. Mm-hmm. So he was still having to come back to both of those things at the same time.
Yes. In fact, I would say probably most of the Jews didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. But we'll have actually a little more to say about that in our sermon. So yes, and in this church there would probably be, just as there are in every church, there are committed believers, there are half-hearted believers, and there are probably those in attendance who are interested. That is, they've never made a profession of faith. In fact, I think you're going to see that emerge in some of the exhortations that the Hebrew writer gives. He's going to exhort those who have witnessed the power of God at work in the church and have seen the superior blessing of the new covenant. He's going to exhort them to take that step and, you know, profess their faith and you know, follow Christ, confess Christ. So I think he's speaking to a kind of an audience that's got, just as our churches do, sometimes different levels of believers and even, you know, those who haven't professed faith but are interested or seeking to learn or looking for answers. And so he's going to kind of address some of his exhortations to them. Good comment, John, bringing that out. So in verse 3, as he begins to parallel Jesus and Moses, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. So let me just pause and ask this question, and then we'll get back to Jesus. How was Moses given glory by God?
God kind of put, in one sense, God put Moses over the household, or over as an administrator of his stuff. You know,
okay. Okay. He was the one God entrusted the household to. The household, I would say, being the people of God, right? Moses was the leader. He was the shepherd, the caretaker, the provider. Yes, we understand God was working through him, but Moses was kind of the one entrusted with their care. Yes, sir.
Well, he was given the law.
Okay. Yeah, he was given the law. Okay, that's a very big one. That is, he mediated the law of God, as Dickie pointed out. So remember, it was Moses that went up on the mountain. It was Moses that...
Say, so shine when he came down off the
law. Yeah, yeah. And I would tie that in as you think about the glory given by God to Moses. Why did he shine?
Flesh
of God. Yeah. Where had he been? And more specifically, there's a single event. Do you remember what it is? Tommy, you want to weigh in real quick?
What? You can finish up that thought. I'm just going to say that God honored him by calling him his friend and saying that instead of speaking in dark dreams and parables,
yes,
he spoke directly and clearly to Moses.
Yes. Okay, and I think that's part of what you were saying, that he spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Okay, and so think of it like this. Moses was the mediator, and once again, it's this demonstration of this mediator role between God and the people. Okay, God didn't come down and just give the law directly to the people. Now, we know he spoke whenever he descended on Mount Sinai, and the people were terrified, and they said, we don't want to hear God talk. And so Moses then became the mediator where God would speak to Moses, Moses would speak to the people. Okay, and so God spoke to the people through a mediator. He mediated the law. But he spoke to Moses like I would speak to you. Okay, he says, this is what I want you to tell them. But he spoke to the people through Moses. Okay, so you have kind of a direct communication to Moses versus an indirect communication through Moses to the people. And I think that's the comment you pointed out, Tommy, that he spoke to Moses as a man speaks to a friend face to face rather than speaking through a mediator. Okay, and so that highlights and that elevates Moses' relationship, and that's really part of the glory given to Moses. So he mediated the law. He was the leader. God entrusted him with the people of Israel. One more key event that Moses is given esteem that I would say probably, to my knowledge, I don't know anyone else throughout the entirety of Scripture that has ever received it. Do you recall what it is? Something he witnessed. Yeah. Yeah, okay, Moses got to see God pass by. And so it was his communication with God, and remember, he's there on the mountain, and he asked God, Lord, show me your glory, okay? And God says, no man can see my glory and live. The glory of God is too great for the eyes of man. He says, no man can see my glory and live. But he says, I'm going to tell you what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand, and I'll pass by, and you can see the back part of me. So I can't see God's face, okay? God dwells in inapproachable light. Paul writes, and as God tells Moses. So he sees God in some sense in a way that no one else ever has, and he lives to tell. He receives the law from God. God speaks to him as a friend. Dick, as you pointed out, the relationship that he had, he was entrusted to the household of God, that is the care of Israel. So Moses is being praised. He isn't being depreciated. He's being praised because the Hebrew writer wants to know of his greatness. What's going to happen to his audience that's listening, these Jews, these Jewish Christians that are on the verge of going back to Moses, he starts dissing Moses. What effect is that going to have on them? Not a very positive one. It wouldn't be endearing, okay? And so rather than disrespecting Moses and bringing out all of his faults and flaws, he sets before him the glory that was given to him by God, but then he says Jesus has a greater glory than that of Moses. Jesus is counted more worthy of glory than Moses, as much glory as the builder of the house has than the house itself. So his point being, why would you want to go back to that when this is what you have in Christ? And if you think about it from that perspective, why would you want to go back to an inferior system whenever they're under one so much greater? So more glory in the, you know, when you see a house, you don't think, wow. You don't go up to the house and say, what a beautiful house you are. No, you say, who built the house? And then you say, oh, what a wonderful job the person who has constructed this and has drawn this up has done. You don't look at an automobile and say, you know, how beautiful this automobile is, as if it were there by its own intention and design. You say, wow, Henry Ford, you know, fantastic job in designing this. You don't praise Moses, who received the small portion of glory from God. You praise Jesus, who is the expressed image of God in the fullest degree. And so just as it's silly to go up and praise a house for looking splendid, so it is to venerate Moses whenever you've got Jesus Christ, the expressed image of God, there. So if you think about Moses, and this is a point that he's going to make, Moses is just a part of the house. Moses is like a brick or a shingle in the house. Jesus is the builder. Why would you praise the brick? Why would you praise the shingle? You need to praise Jesus. So Christ built the house, and he is infinitely greater. And then he goes on to say, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. In fact, you could say more aptly, the builder of all things is Christ. Because you go back to chapter 1 and verse 2, and you find out that he is the one who has created all things. He's the one through whom the world was created. So why would you praise the shingle whenever you should praise the builder? So just something else very relevant, I suppose, for our day and time. In a world that says this earth came into being through nothing, or just the result of spontaneous changes, and from everything came a single cell, and from some big boom billions of years ago, very clear logic that everybody recognizes. Every house is built by someone. Houses just don't appear out of thin air. And so, you really have, this isn't by any means his intention, but it's this recognition that if you have a house, it was built there by somebody. And while everybody would recognize that in today's world, there's some who still inconsistently hold to the idea that this world in all of its splendor and its majesty and its intention and design and wisdom, it just came from nothing. Well, no, every house is built by someone, and the builder of all things is God. Comments or questions up to this point? All right, let's look at the last couple of verses here in the first part of Hebrews 3. So Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Right, so faithful as a servant and faithful as a son. We're going to see now, yes, Moses was esteemed, why it is that Jesus is greater. Now, this description, faithful as a servant, it's significant. Moses is, once again, you could add this, he was given glory in the sense that he was given a unique title under the Old Testament. He's called the servant of God. And I say that by way of contrast. Joshua comes along. Joshua steps into the shoes that Moses once filled. You would expect Joshua to be called servant of God, but he's not. He's called servant of Moses. Okay? And so, once again, you have this glory given to Moses, and Joshua, by comparison, who was a servant of Moses. Moses was, by comparison, a servant of God. And the term servant there is interesting. There's at least two words that could be used. You have a slave who is conscripted into service and is forced to serve a person against their will. Okay, that's not the case, and that's not the word that's being used here to describe Moses and his relationship to God. Rather, it's a person who is served, honored, and given this prestigious position in the master's house, and he willingly does so, and he's honored. In fact, there's a big difference between a servant and a slave. Servants were often entrusted with their, like Dick said, their master's possessions. They were entrusted with care of his house, care of his financial resources, and servants could become very wealthy people. And in contrast to that, you had a slave who was, you know, conscripted to serve, perhaps against their will, and you know, never rose above those ranks. But a servant was often one who was very highly esteemed by the master. Okay, now we see here the way that Jesus is superior to Moses. So Moses was a part of the house. Okay, and Jesus is the builder. Moses was counted worthy of glory. Jesus was counted worthy of greater glory. Moses spoke about things that would come. Jesus spoke was the fulfillment of the things that Moses spoke about. Moses was a servant. Jesus was a son. Moses was faithful in God's house, and Jesus is faithful over God's house. So we could look at each one of those. I just want to really think about the relationship between that of Jesus and Moses, because I think that probably is just the greatest argument that you could make in defense of why should we stay? Why should we remain Christians? Why shouldn't we go back to Judaism? Okay, Moses was faithful as a servant. That was the defining relationship. Okay, honored and esteemed and prestige though he was, yes, nothing by any means in contrast to that of the son. And that's what Jesus is by relationship. So why would you go back to Moses, who was a servant, whenever Christ the Son offers you blessing and offers you to be a part of the family? All right, so let me turn to this because this is a question that I think is worth us thinking about, and maybe a couple of questions here. So Moses wasn't perfect, yet he's considered faithful by God. Now, this phrase has been pulled by the Hebrew writer and used here. You go back to Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7, and it was a reference and a description of Moses. So we know Moses wasn't perfect. We know Moses' flaws, but yet he is described as faithful before God. And so let's talk about Moses for a little bit and think about what are some of the characteristics of faithfulness that he displayed in his life. So, and then we'll make some application. In fact, we'll just take and we could apply all of these to our life. So what are some ways in which Moses was faithful, as he's spoken about here? Tommy?
Well, he was obedient.
Okay.
When God showed himself to Moses in the burning bush, he told him to go back to Egypt, where he had a death sentence on it still, as far as he knew. And not only just to go back, but go up and talk to the highest authority in that great kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And to God's people, you know, to put himself out front.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. That's an interesting point. Moses was obedient, and he was. Was he eagerly obedient in that instance? Yeah. So he was obedient. Yes.
I would say he was reluctant.
Yes, he was reluctant. But there's something to be said about obedience, nonetheless. Better to be reluctantly obedient than flat out disobedient, right? Now, obviously, we understand the goal is to be eagerly obedient. It would have been great if Moses would have said, "All right, God, I'm ready to go. Let's do this thing." But he was very hesitant. He made some excuses, but he did end up going. Okay, and I think his obedience is oftentimes like ours. You know, it just got some work that he needs to do in regard to attitude. Good. Dave?
I point to his love and humility. And he loved the people, and he was always willing to put them first.
Mm-hmm.
You see his countless prayers on behalf of the people asking God, please don't do what.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, great. Hold him in high esteem. You should. But if you were to stop and ask Moses, he'd say, "No, God is the one, and that's where I point all of Jesus, always." And that's the ultimate thing that he's getting from. He's always looking towards Jesus because he's the fulfillment of all that we feel. That, you know, God's been building all the time.
Right. Right. Yep. Certainly, if Moses wouldn't want your veneration. Moses wouldn't want the esteem. Moses would if he could be asked, he would point to God. He'd point to Christ, wouldn't he? Yeah. Yeah, so Moses' love for his people, I think that's a good element to add to his faithfulness. Oh, John?
Well, to build on what Dave just said in that love, they disappointed him time after time after time. And yet, sometimes he would lose his temper with them, but he always came back to help them.
And that, thank you, John, for bringing out that element of faithfulness. I've not really thought about that before. Faithful doesn't necessarily indicate that people are going to act the way that they should toward us. The people were very critical of Moses. They were very harsh toward Moses. They were flat out unkind and unloving to Moses at times. And yet Moses, like you said, he was human, and he got frustrated and angry at them from time to time. But he always had their back in the end. Like Dave pointed out, he pleaded with God not to destroy them. He pleaded, if you're going to destroy them, destroy me too. So great was his love for them. And I think about that, and that brings me comfort, because then you have statements that's going to be demonstrated God is faithful. Okay? Now I think about Moses, and I think about how the people treated him, and yet Moses was faithful toward them. And I think about my life. I think about my frequent stumbling. Excuse me. I think about all my imperfections, and I think about how God would just write me off at any point in time for anything. I frequently give him reason, but yet we're repeatedly told God is what? Faithful. And just as Moses was faithful to the people, God, who is perfect and fully faithful in a way that Moses never could be, is faithful to us. You know, and so it's a comforting thought to know that God doesn't just cast us off whenever we step out of line, but he's patient. And like Moses, he pleads with us, he entreats us, he desires what's best for us, because he is faithful, and he is more faithful than Moses. Thank you, John, for bringing that out. I hadn't thought of that particular element, but it's very, very apt. Dickie? No. Oh, Dick. All right. Other Dickie. I saw a hand in that direction. I thought it was you.
Moses was human, of course. And if we're asked to do something, we might be kind of reluctant to say yes until we kind of asked a few questions, and that's basically what Moses did. He said, well, I'm not really qualified, and God kind of led him in. I can't speak, so I told him what to do. Mm-hmm. But that was the man side of him, you know.
Really, yeah.
But coming out, no different than what we would be if we were asked to do anything.
Yeah, we were certainly we can certainly relate to Moses' hesitancy, can't we? That being said, you know, and faith and trust is another element that I would add to Moses' faithfulness, his trust. It started small, kind of mustard seed type, but, you know, what does the Lord say? You know, a mustard seed starts small, but it can grow into something very great. And so you've got Moses who's hesitant at the beginning to trust God and to go and to know that God's going to be with him. He's making all these excuses. I can't do this, I can't do that. And that was part of Moses' problem, and he was right. Listen, and we'll just say this about him. To go in one's own strength, you should very much be like Moses. I'm not the man for the job. I'm not qualified for this work that you've given me to do. I can't do this on my own. He had every right to say those things. What he failed to realize and remember was he wasn't on his own, that God was with him. And it's very small seeds of faith starting there, but it's going to grow. And I put down trust as an element of Moses' faithfulness, because there, as he's standing in front of the Red Sea, you remember, you got the impenetrable Red Sea in front of the people. They've escaped from Egypt. Here comes Pharaoh's army behind. And Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Okay, so his trust grows from something very small to something very great. Anybody else? Dad? Yeah, that's a good point. You see his boldness and his zeal for God, certainly an aspect of his faithfulness. Good. Anybody else?
Basically, all this says is a powerful, faithful servant. Moses is not the ultimate example of the
Father. Yeah. If you look at Moses and are impressed, and we should, Moses is one of the greatest men in all of Scripture. We should look at Moses and we should be impressed. But like you said, David, we shouldn't look at Moses and marvel at Moses. We should look at Moses and marvel at God. We should look at Moses and marvel at Christ. Because Moses was a servant and Christ is a son. And Moses' faithfulness was flawed. Christ's faithfulness is perfect. Okay, and so, you know, we'll just take all of these comments and then transition them. You know, I asked, what characteristics of faithfulness does God expect us to show in our life? We could just repeat the answer. Okay, obedience, zeal, compassion and love for people, all of those things that Moses demonstrated should be a part of our life. And so I kind of asked this question somewhat redundantly, not expecting anyone to answer this and compare themselves by any means, but just to think about it and to say, can it be said of you that you are faithful in God's house? You know, God has entrusted all of us with unique ministries, jobs, however you want to look at it. He gave Moses a unique ministry, which was to shepherd the people of Israel. But he's given us unique ministries all our own, and it's up to us to understand and discern what those are. If you're a father or a mother, then you've been given ministry in your children. Or as if you're an elder, you know, you've been given a ministry to shepherd the people of God in this local body. I've been given a ministry to open God's Word and to be honest and truthful and communicate it, and to exhort and encourage and teach and instruct. And so we've all got ministries that God has given us. And I don't, you know, say that to say if you don't have a public ministry in the church, that you don't have a ministry. You absolutely do. All of us have ministries that God gives us. And the question that we should ask and reflect on is, can it be said of me that I am faithful in God's house? And once again, remember, we're not talking perfect because Moses wasn't. But can it be said just that in general, that I'm faithful to that which the Lord has commissioned me? All right, verses 5 and 6, this last part here. And we are his house, that is the house of God, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So we are his house, that is, we are a part of that which Christ has built. You know, you see that analogy throughout the New Testament frequently used, that we're living stones, part of the spiritual temple that the Lord is building up, that is, we as Christians are part of the church where the Holy Spirit dwells. Okay? And so we are his house. We're like Moses. We're a brick or a shingle or something like that. But it's not like once a part of the house, always a part of the house. There's a stipulation here that we need to bear in mind, because this word if is very significant. If, there's an if to that being a part of the house, being part of the ransomed and redeemed, if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And how very important for these Christians who were on the verge of casting away their confidence and going back to Moses, which was more comfortable and more familiar. He's saying, yes, you're part of the house, but if you go back, then you're casting that away. And you compromise the blessings and the riches you have in Christ. And, you know, the same should speak to us as well. We must hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. All right, comments, questions on the first six verses? Okay. Started out, but he grew into this great giant of faith. And that's really the call for all of us, wherever we may be, if we seem to, for our faith to be small or insignificant, to grow in that. Miss Johnny? Yes. That's very important, right? We can't just make a commitment. And this is, many people, they just make a commitment early in life. Things are easy, and that's how it is for these Hebrew Christians. The fire is getting hot. It's getting hard to follow Jesus, as we're going to see. Persecution is set in, and it's about to get much worse for them. And so he reminds them here, yes, you're a part of God's house. Yes, you're a member of the household of God, but you must hold firm to the end. You must persist. You can't turn back to that which is inferior and remain a part of the house. Good. Thank you for bringing that, Ms. Johnny. Tommy?
Yeah, Steve's,
okay.
You know, about how we have to grow, and you mentioned it too. Think of a
15-year-old carpenter's apprentice do a good job at somebody that was 40 years old and working for 25 years?
No, yeah.
No. But what's the difference is that 40-year-old carpenter was probably a 15-year-old at one time, and he worked at it, he learned, and he grew in his craft. And that's what we have to do. We have to constantly grow and work.
Yes, and thank you for bringing that out, Tommy. I hope no one thought that I was casting aspersions on those whose faith was immature. That's a place that we all start, right? That's where you all start, as young and immature in the faith. You're the 15-year-old carpenter apprentice that, you know, doesn't know which way to hold a hammer. Okay, we all start that way in our faith, but there's the expectation that we grow. And that being said, the 40-year-old, he's not going to just coast, is he? He's going to continue to try to improve. He's going to continue to try to grow. So whether, you know, whether our faith is mustard seed or whether it's mountain, you know, we want to grow greater in our faith. Good. Thank you for bringing that up. Yes, ma'am.
I think, too, we also have different levels of ability and talent, no matter what our faith is.
Mm-hmm.
You may have a very good talent or not, you know, maybe something that somebody else doesn't have or somebody has. So it's not just levels of faith, it's about your talent.
Yeah. God gives us all different gifts. And that's part of the beauty of the diversity of the church. If everybody was great leaders, who's going to follow? Or if everybody was a great preacher, who's going to listen? Who's going to encourage? If everybody was, you know, this, that, or the other, you can go to 1 Corinthians 12. Really is a good place for that, where it says that God created each member, and then it says He has placed them in the body where they should go. And so there's a tendency to look and say, well, I don't have this gift that I want. I don't have that gift. And so I'm just, you know, I'm worthless. I'm useless. That isn't the case. You find out that God's grace was cast upon all of His people. You know, you come into the kingdom with gifts and abilities given to you by God. And it's part of our growth process to learn what those are and then to use them and not compare ourselves to someone else. You know, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, where it says, the foot says, I'm not a hand. You know, I wish I was a hand, but I'm not a hand. No, God made you what you are. He gifted you with the unique abilities that you have, and He expects you to use them and to act out that part. So we need all of the parts of the body to come together. You know, we don't need to sit around saying, well, I wish I had this, that, or the other. We need to say, this is what God's given me, and this is what I'm going to do with it. And we're not going to be held responsible for something God hasn't gifted us with. Rather, we're going to be held responsible for how we use the gift that God gave us. So, good observation. Dick?
And that's why the church is so important to us. This is the place we gather together and edify and strengthen.
Yes, it is. And let me just close out. I'll read from Ephesians 4, really encapsulates a lot of these last few thoughts that we've had. You think about the church being the house of God. Now let me just look at a few verses here. So starting in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, He gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's what it's about, building up the body of Christ. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. So He gifts us with teachers, spiritual teachers, leaders, to help the saints equip, refine their gifts, build one another up to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's something that we should all be pushing toward, whatever we may be. Whatever part of the body we are, we just strive to sharpen the gifts God has given us and then to use them to build one another up. All right, we'll pick up in verses 7 through 19 next week. I was hoping we'd get there this morning, but didn't quite make it.